the sin offering.
We have to apologize, brethren and sisters, for the breakdown of the overhead projector, which would have been a great assistance to me this morning, because it helped to simplify and also to epitomize the matters I have to present before you. Wait till I get this on. There we go. Right. Yes, as I was saying, brethren and sisters, it is a pity, because the transparencies we had prepared helps to epitomize very much the matter I have to present to you, and that saves me, of course, a lot of time. But we can do it with words, so don't worry about it. We won't miss anything. We've come now to consider this morning, brethren and sisters, the sin offering. Remembering, of course, you had your six basic altar offerings falling into your four divisions. But of those four divisions, of course, which incorporated all the sacrifices, Psalm 40 uses every one of those words of the four divisions: the peace offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and of course the sin offering. And in that 40th Psalm, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and he would present God with God's portion. Thy law is within my intestines, as the Hebrew word for heart has it. And what God was looking for in every one of those sacrifices was that internal fat which cushioned that vital organs, that purified the bloodstream, which in turn became a symbol of a man's life. And so that is what God was looking for in every sacrifice. That was the overriding principle of every offering. Now, brethren and sisters, you'll need to listen carefully, because, not that you don't always listen carefully, but sometimes Bart goes to sleep and I've got to wake you up. You need to listen carefully, because the details are not easy to remember, and because sometimes they can be very confusing in all their complexity. And I want to make certain statements which are very meaningful. And one of them is this: that every one of those sacrifices has in it the principle of atonement. But it is not the main lesson of every sacrifice. Now get that very clearly, because I don't want anyone to go away and say that John Martin said that the burnt offering and the peace offering had nothing to do with the atonement. They've all got to do with atonement. But it's not the main lesson of every offering. They each had a peculiar lesson to teach. And the peculiar lesson was seen somewhere in those divisions with which we have divided those sacrifices. And each one is divided up, of course. We have the purpose of the offering, what was offered, what was its condition, the manner in which it was offered, what they did with the blood, and what they did with the body. Now, somewhere in those divisions, each sacrifice had a peculiar feature which highlighted one particular lesson. Now, you take that sin offering over on my right. The great lesson of the sin offering was, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And as we go through that one this morning, we will come, of course, to see that the main lesson of that offering was in the disposal of the blood. Now, here's the peculiar feature about that. In every other offering, the word in the Hebrew for sprinkling the blood is to really mean to scatter it or to sprinkle it, as the word suggests, around about the altar. But the word for sprinkling of the blood of the sin offering is unique, because it doesn't mean to do that. It means to do that. Flicking it. To spurt that blood. And it is the word that is used in the book of Kings when the priests of Baal cut themselves with lancets and the blood pumped out. So that if you were watching a sacrifice being made and you saw them all made together, you would immediately pick up the point: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the priest would do that deliberately, that you might understand that therein lay that lesson. Now you come to the trespass offering, and you'll find that the unique feature about that one is in what was offered. And although those two laws are related, as Leviticus 7 and verse 7 says, that one law shall be to them both, that is for the sin and the trespass offering, they are different in detail. That whereas the sin offering went from a bullock to a handful of flour, when you come to the trespass offering, a ram in every case, with no exceptions. And the great lesson of that trespass offering is this:
If you don't forgive your brother his trespass, God won't forgive you. There is no alternative. That's the lesson of that sacrifice. You take the burnt offering. We look down that list and we say, where is the peculiar feature of that offering? Well, it's in the condition of the offering. They all had to be unblemished, but not like that one. That offering was stripped of its skin. The legs and the arms were cut open and the flesh laid out. It was slit up the middle internally. The throat was cut. And the priest looked down its throat, through its body, up its legs, and inspected every single portion of that offering. So that God was telling us in that offering that here is one that is 100% perfect. And when we dedicate our lives to God, brothers and sisters, whilst we will never match that offering, the ideal can never be lowered. That is the ideal. And we will see later on how wonderfully our Lord Jesus Christ was very much the anti-type of that one, the burnt offering, dedication. The ideal can be no less than all the heart, all the soul, and all the mind, and hence the inspection of that body as in no other offering. By the time we get to the peace offering, the great peculiar feature about that is in the section of the disposal of its body. And the peculiar feature there was that it was the most elaborate of all the sacrifices, and it stood out most conspicuously because it's the only one that you could eat or I could eat as the offerer. We got nothing of the sin offering. Part of it was burnt upon the altar, sometimes part of it outside the camp, sometimes eaten by the priests. Trespass offering, similarly. Burnt offering was totally burnt upon the altar. And it wasn't until we got to the peace offering that finally we got something to eat. And eating, brethren and sisters, in the scripture is a symbol of having fellowship together. And there is the offering of fellowship. Eating. Eat this, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Take this. This is my body which is given for you. And so eating finally became an act of fellowship. And because of that, those two offerings particularly had bread and wine offered with them, and they never did. Never bread and wine with them, always with them. And so when we sit down of a Sunday morning, we are offered fellowship to God by examining ourselves and renewing our dedication to his truth. And in the eating of that meal, we have fellowship with the Father. Now you say to me, oh, well, they wouldn't have understood all that. Brethren and sisters, we don't. But I'm going to show you as we move through these sacrifices that some of them did understand it very well indeed. And the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion commended a scribe who grabbed the principle of the burnt offering magnificently and told him he wasn't far from the kingdom of God. And if a man was not far from the kingdom of God because he grabbed the principles of the offering, doesn't it behove us, brethren and sisters, to try and do the same? I would like to be told I wasn't far from the kingdom of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a tremendous encouragement to me. And when a man expressed the truth of that burnt offering, seeing it ever so clearly as he did, he was commended for that. He understood the offering. I'm going to show you that David understood the offering. There were others who understood the offering. Hezekiah understood the offering, brothers and sisters. There were many who did. And of course they would, because I'm going to tell you about them verbally. These people saw them enacted like a parable. They watched the priest come across the stage of history. They saw him manipulate the offering, and they would have said to themselves, why did he do that with the blood of that and not with the blood of that? Why did they take the body there and not there? Why does he eat that one and not this one? How come I only eat that one and not them? And as they saw these things enacted out on the stage of the altar, as it were, brothers and sisters, they would have asked themselves the question, why those peculiar features? Now, as we run down through each of those offerings, we want to bring out the significance of those details. And if you're going to Bible mark, if you want to mark your Bibles, it's an excellent subject to mark up, because you don't have any problems with the amount of margin that's available, because you can't mark these up verse by verse, because you've got to pull the details from all over Leviticus and dovetail them together. So it leaves you free to put them in any margin you want to put. So you put down one side the mechanics of the offering, and you put down the other side of your margin all the spiritual significance. You put them in different colours, there's the mechanic, there is the spiritual significance. Its purpose, what was offered, its condition, the disposal of the blood, disposal of the body, and you run them down in parallel lines, and there you got it right across your Bible. A wonderful subject, easy to mark up in the margin of your Bible once you've grasped the significance of it. Righto. The sin offering. Always first to be offered, brethren and sisters. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 8. Always first to be offered, because it's man's greatest need. Wonderful details are in this law. By the way, can someone tell me when I've got to stop? Well, we got a late start, didn't we? I'm proud of you. Right. Now, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first." Now, that was the general rule of the offerings. Where you had offerings offered in conjunction one with the other, sin offering always first. Because it's man's greatest need. It may not appear like that in the record, chronologically stated, brethren and sisters. Sometimes it speaks about a man offering a trespass offering, a burnt offering, and a sin offering. But the law was always the sin offering first, because it's his greatest need. Now the word for sin here, the sin offering, is the Hebrew word chata, which means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And when you consider, brothers and sisters, the importance of that word, you will understand how God views sin. Sin is just more, something a little bit more than doing the wrong thing. I may not drink, I may not smoke, I may not swear, I may not go out with bad women. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm not a sinner, brethren and sisters, if I've done all those things or haven't done all those things. Sin is to miss the mark of the great ideal that God has set before me. And when I've taken care of all those negatives and what I haven't got to do, what do I have to do? The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's a magnificent, isn't it, description, brethren and sisters, of great magnitude. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And when we've taken care of the negative, we haven't even begun, brothers and sisters, to manifest the glory of God in our lives. That sinning is to miss the mark. We need to all be well aware of that. And when, of course, we forget the negative and build into our lives those fantastic principles and virtues which belong to our Heavenly Father, the negative will take care of itself. And we do the things that God has commanded of us. And the things which, of course, make for peace and unity and strength of the brotherhood of Christ, and to spend and be spent in the service of each other. And never forget this. Nowhere. Just nowhere will you ever read anywhere in the law where that God accepted anything on the altar that was negative. You will search in vain for that. That everything that went upon God's altar was positive. When we get to that judgment seat, brethren and sisters, the Lord will not be so much interested of what we haven't done. Because all that will go upon the Christ altar is what we have done in the service of our God and of our brethren, in doing all to the glory of God. Never let us forget that. Now, another major rule of the sin offering we need to consider before we get down to some of its detail. We can't spend time reading all these verses together. You can check them out. They're quite easy. But if you look in Leviticus 5 from verses 1 to 13 at some time, brethren and sisters, and with a pencil and paper, you make a list of what the sin offering covered. Write it down in your own words, look it up in other translations, and make a little list, and it'll be a little list, of what the sin offering under the law of Moses covered, and you'll be shocked. It covered very minor matters indeed. Very minor matters. Covered matters of answering correctly when you're put under oath, of touching unclean things in verse 2, of in verse 4 making a rash vow, and so on and so on. And when you've made your little list, and you look at that little list, you think to yourself, wowee, where would I be under the law of Moses? The sin offering made no provision whatever, brethren and sisters, for those grosser evils of mankind, of which one time or another we are guilty, if not in practice, definitely in thought. And so anybody labouring under the illusion that the law could save him was going to be dismally disappointed when he was fronted up with what the law covered. It didn't cover, for example, presumptuous sin. It didn't cover murder. It didn't cover adultery, brethren and sisters, and David was guilty of both, and he had a cry unto God, and he says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. And he wasn't merely saying that God's will was not in animal sacrifice. He knew there was nothing in the law for him. What he had done was beyond the compass of the law. And so in Psalm 51 and verses 16 and 17, in that poignant cry unto God, he says, what can I do? Can do nothing. The law made no provision for him. And if David was not forgiven of something above and beyond the law, brethren and sisters, he would have perished forevermore if the law of Moses was ever going to be his comforter. And we don't commit murder, don't we? He that hateth his brother, said the Lord, is a murderer. Or John said that rather in his epistles. If we've got to bear a grudge against a brother or a sister, John says, we are a murderer. Hands up the innocent. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that looketh upon a woman is an adulterer. Who's innocent of that? The law of Moses, brethren and sisters, doesn't cover those sort of things. But how wonderful it was when our Lord had around him a group of disciples and people inquiring about the mercy of God, and he said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven the sons of men. He made the exception, of course, of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you're worried about having committed that, brethren and sisters, you haven't committed it. Because if you had, you wouldn't be worrying about it. Anyone who's worried about that hasn't committed it, because you wouldn't be worrying about it. And so all manner of sin is covered by the efficacy of that great sacrifice made for sins once and for all. Now let's have a look at some of the details of this sin offering as we find in Leviticus 4 in what was offered. So we're dealing with that section up there in what was offered. Now you will find, brethren and sisters, that of all the sacrifices, the sin offering has the greatest range. It goes down from a bullock to a goat, a female goat or a female lamb, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, right down to a handful of flour. And the reason for that is that God is trying to tell us that nobody is exempt from the sin offering. You can't bring a person into the truth without baptism. I mean, it's as simple as that. The lessons may be detailed, but they're very simple, brethren and sisters. Baptism is essential for salvation, and nobody is excluded. And so the range covers the whole range of sacrifice, and standing from a bullock to a handful of flour, right down that scale. And that was the first thing we learned about that list. But as we read about each group or individuals that had to make their offerings, there is in that list, brethren and sisters, graded responsibilities. There are graded responsibilities. You take, for example, the high priest in verse 3 of Leviticus 4. And there's certain phraseology which is used which careful reading will pick up. And you just got to underline it in your Bible and it stands up and you'll see that there are graded responsibilities. So in chapter 4 and verse 3 it says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock, and so on. So the high priest, of course, had to make for his particular sin a bullock for a sin offering. Why? Because the little phrase is dropped in there, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. It doesn't mean, brethren and sisters, if he did anything wrong that the common people do wrong, as the Authorized Version would give us to understand. But it's more accurately expressed by the Revised Standard Version when it says, if he sins, bringing guilt upon the people. He has an enormous responsibility. And therefore, when the expression is made of him that he is to make an offering, it is because he's brought guilt upon the people. You know what James says, don't you, in his 5th chapter in verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. Remember that, brothers and sisters. When we aspire to be leaders in the ecclesia, always remember that there is a commensurate responsibility with that. Be not many masters. The word in the Greek is teachers. For we shall receive the greater responsibility. Hosea the prophet said, brethren and sisters, in his 4th chapter, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Like priest, like people, said Hosea. Who's going to bear the responsibility for the ignorance in the ecclesia? The teachers are. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of Yahweh at his mouth. There was his responsibility, brethren and sisters. Be not many teachers, we shall receive the greater condemnation. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, like priest, like people. And so when we aspire to leadership, brethren and sisters, never let us forget that. Never let us forget that. That we have a great responsibility. And it's no good me coming here, or Johnny Roberts. No good us coming here, brethren and sisters, like that, or Ronnie Kidd, and standing here and saying, now, brothers and sisters, this chapter might mean that. Or it might mean that. Brother so-and-so thinks it means that. And he could be right. But then I might be right. We'll leave it up to you. And you can just imagine what would happen. Nor does anybody want to come here, brothers and sisters, and say, I know everything about the Bible. Whatever I says is right. I don't think any of the three leaders here would ever want that. But if I didn't have something to tell you that I know is right, I wouldn't come. Because it would be useless to come here. But I fully realize, as do the other leaders here, that what we are saying brings upon us a commensurate responsibility. You've heard of this reference, brethren and sisters, and we're saving time by not turning them up. But in one of the letters to Timothy, Paul says that an elder who labors in the word is worthy of double honor. And we all read that and we say, yes, that's quite right. And the next verse says this. Against an elder, it says, receive not an accusation except in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and them that sin rebuke before everyone. Why? Because he is an elder. If he's worthy of double honor because he teaches the word, he must accept the responsibility for public rebuke. Because he has publicly led the people in the wrong way. You can't take him aside privately and say, now look, brother, I think you've made a mistake. That's got to be put right with everybody because he's told everybody. Them that sin, rebuke before all. In the days of Nehemiah, he actually practiced that. When the nobles of Judah had led the people astray, Nehemiah called an assembly against them. And he says, I rebuke them before all. Because they were leading the nation astray. When Peter made a mistake up at Antioch, brethren and sisters, and he separated himself from Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them, because certain, they said, come from James and so on, and he was to be blamed, Paul said, I rebuked him before all. Why? Because Peter was their leader. And he had to accept the responsibility of that. And if Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, then the circumcision must be told in front of him that he's wrong. And so we find the great high priest, therefore, if he brings guilt upon the people, he's got to accept the responsibility for that. Now moving on to verse 13, the nation, of course, in Leviticus chapter 4, the nation also had to offer a bullock for a sin offering. We read there, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, Then it goes on and says that they would bring a young bullock for a sin offering. And so we find, therefore, brethren and sisters, the people and the high priest have the same offering. Of course they do, because one represents the other, and the group is represented in the high priest. You cannot separate them, because the high priest represented his people, and the people were represented in him. Consequently, they've got the same offering. That's why we only have the one offering with our Lord Jesus Christ. He has accepted the responsibility of high priesthood. He will answer if he's brought any guilt upon the people. He's got nothing to answer for, has he? He has discharged his responsibilities magnificently. And because he is perfect and has been accepted by the Father, we by the grace of God are in him. Same offering. And represented to God by the wonder of his sacrifice. Coming on to verse 22, a ruler. He's got to bring a goat for his sin offering, brethren and sisters. The goat is an assertive creature, like sometimes rulers are. And it says, when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, and so on and so on. Now there's a little phrase dropped in there, or a sentence rather, again, which emphasizes this graded responsibility. The ruler has done something against the commandments of the Lord his God. So if we're rulers, if we have positions of authority and status where we order other people around, never let us forget, brethren and sisters, that we have a ruler. That's the point that's being made there. So if a ruler has done somewhat against the commandments of his ruler, then he makes an offering for his sin. Always remember that. Wonderful to keep a balance in life. You want it expressed in other words? You've heard these words, brethren and sisters. Listen to them. David describes the responsibility of a ruler. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There it is. So in expressing the justice of God to others, never let him forget that he rules in the fear of God. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. So there was the graded responsibility of the ruler. We come to verse 27, to a commoner. If any one of the common people. And the common people, of course, could offer a female goat or a female lamb. And there is in their schedule, brethren and sisters, another little special phrase found in verse 31. It says, he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. That's not said of anybody else's offering in the sin offering. Why is it said there? Because he is a commoner. And although it is a sin offering and he's done something wrong, he hasn't got the status of the high priest. He hasn't got the status of the ruler. He's just one of what we sometimes very unwisely call the rank and file of the ecclesia. He's a brother or a sister who really thinks, oh, well, you know, I'm of no importance around the place. And I'm sinning, I suppose, like the others. But then I suppose God views me a bit differently because I'm not as important as them. And in that schedule, brethren and sisters, the wonderful words are added that he describes the fact of the sin offering in the terms of the peace offering, that God might encourage him with these words, that though he has sinned, and though that might push him further and further down the slide of depression, if he makes up for that sin, it comes up as a sweet savour unto Yahweh. Not said of anybody else's offering, but the commoner. Isn't that interesting? Just dropped into that record, little sentences of the graded responsibilities and of the encouragement needed for those who may feel that they're just commoners around the place. Now if a person was poor, Leviticus 5 and verse 7, he was allowed to bring two birds. One was treated, we read in verse 7, as a burnt offering, and the other one was treated as a sin offering. That's interesting, because now you've got two creatures instead of one. But because we've got two creatures, God says, I have one as a burnt offering and the other one for the sin offering. But he's dealing with the sin offering. Why does he divide them, brethren and sisters, at that point? He didn't say that about the other animals because it was one body. But it's like I said to you, and I repeat it again, the principles of atonement were in every sacrifice. The same principles are in every one, but it's not the main lesson of every one. Now, when we sin, what is necessary? It's no good coming to God and saying, "Dear God, I have sinned. I have done this. I am sorry." That's not going to get you a forgiveness, brethren and sisters. No way in the wide world is that going to get us forgiveness. What we've got to say is this: "Dear God, I have done this wrong, and I will put it right." And then ask for forgiveness, and then we'll be forgiven. We're not going to get forgiveness, brethren and sisters, merely by confessing our sins in that sense. To confess a sin is to abandon it. And so there's got to be one for a burnt offering and one for a sin offering when it comes to the two birds, because they being too small to divide, too little to divide, there had to be two of them. Because in all the other big offerings, God was able to say that forgiveness of sins is dependent upon a man or a woman putting that matter right in their life, not only being sorry for it. When it comes to the birds, too small to divide, so you got two of them. And because that is expressed in their case, it of course runs back on the general principle through all the others. We are forgiven, brethren and sisters, when we put matters right in our life. And so we come Sunday morning by Sunday morning to seek forgiveness, not only on that Sunday morning, of course, but as a community we come Sunday morning to seek forgiveness from our Heavenly Father on the basis of the emblems on the table before us. But we're not going to be forgiven if we don't examine ourselves, as Paul says, and take that body into our lives and that life into our lives, that wine, and assimilate that and let that become part of our moral fiber. We're not going to be forgiven, brothers and sisters, if we haven't got a determination from that meeting to do that which is right, to dedicate ourselves in the sight of God. And so that was the two birds were called for, because of that principle. Well, there were some people that said they couldn't even find two birds. So God said, "Well, you can bring a handful of flour." Now that was going to a dangerous extreme, brothers and sisters. If I can use that term of our Heavenly Father, I use it advisedly, of course. But humanly speaking, that was going to a dangerous extreme, because there's no blood in that offering. And the main lesson of the sin offering is in the blood. It is a bloodless offering. What's God trying to tell us? He's running that schedule down to a very dangerous extreme, that none be excluded, because anyone can get a handful of flour. You can go out in the field and pick a few grains of wheat up if you're that miserable and grind it up into a handful of flour. No one's going to miss out with that. And so the extreme is gone to that people might understand that none is exempt. And if we have any problem, brethren and sisters, with the fact that there's no blood in it and therefore it seems to destroy the very principle we're talking about, let us remember this, that every morning and every night that altar was dedicated with blood. And therefore whatever went upon that altar, it was dedicated with blood morning and evening. So it was covered by that principle. And so there we have it. Nobody could be exempt. But you know, that handful of flour we're told in verse 11, it says this about it. The very, very poor man who can only bring a handful of flour. It says, "But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that has sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering." Now the ordinary meal offering, brethren and sisters, was a handful of flour mixed with oil and offered upon the altar, sprinkled with incense. But because this is a sin offering, no oil, no incense. That handful of flour, we're told in verse 11, it says this about it. The very, very poor man who can only bring a handful of flour. It says, "But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that has sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering." Now the ordinary meal offering, brethren and sisters, was a handful of flour mixed with oil and offered upon the altar, sprinkled with incense. But because this is a sin offering, no oil, no incense. And that's why it's a sin offering. Because oil is a symbol of the word of God, and incense is a symbol of prayer. Do I need to prove that? It's all over the Bible. And because this brother or sister is very poor indeed, because they've got no oil in their lamps and there's no prayer in their life, that's why they've got to put that upon the altar, brethren and sisters. If that had been filled with the oil of God's word, if incense had been offered up unto God in the sense of prayer, then they wouldn't have that problem. When you come to the ordinary meal offering, of course, they must include both those ingredients. And so there's the schedule. That's how it runs down, the graded responsibilities, the encouragement that's in that schedule, and so forth. And I'll just try to briefly sketch that for you, brethren and sisters. But you know something? In all of that schedule, from the bullock right down to a handful of flour, there's one animal missing. And again, brethren and sisters, I invite you to do this. You will search from Genesis to Malachi to find it. Nowhere, just nowhere, in the law, the Psalms, or the prophets, will you ever find a male lamb for a sin offering. Never will you find that. And when John stood on the banks of the River Jordan, and he saw the day following Jesus' baptism coming to him, this man that he had baptized, who now he knew to be the Son of God, with all the intelligentsia of the Jewish race standing about him, who knew all the jot and tittles of the law, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Two things. Here's something that the Lord knew nothing about. And because it didn't, it was efficacious for more than Jews. That was not an emotional comment, brothers and sisters. That was a highly intelligent one. You know, the churches, in all their emotionalism, have John standing there saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," as if he was talking about some emotional thing. He was saying, here he comes, the one which the Lord knew nothing about, never provided him, the male Lamb of God. And because it didn't, it's efficacious for more than Jews, the whole world can be saved. What a wonderful expression that is. You will say to me later on, "But Brother John, what about Isaiah 53? Isn't that a lamb is led to the slaughter?" Brethren and sisters, I'm going to show you without a shadow of a doubt, that's a trespass offering. Not even Isaiah 53 is depicting him as a sin offering. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find that. What a remarkable detail that is when we come to consider the offerings in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we come to Leviticus chapter 6. And we see that the sin offering, of course, like all the other offerings, had to be without blemish. And we read these words, brethren and sisters, in Leviticus chapter 6, concerning the body of the sin offering. What's in verse 27, "Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that wherein it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it was boiled shall be broken. And if it be boiled in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed out in with water." Now, you see, here comes the priest, and assuming that I'm the priest for the moment, I don't want to sort of think that I'm anything different than you, but for the purpose of our illustration, someone comes to me and they say, "Here's my sin offering." Well, they put their hand upon the head of the animal and they kill it. I do everything else. I catch the blood there, and then I manipulate that blood according to whatever type of sin offering it is, and then we divide the flesh up, and according to what type of sin offering it is, I burn part of it upon the altar, and then I stand alongside the altar and I eat the rest of it on behalf of that offerer. And I'm acting on his behalf to God. I'm standing on God's table. God's portion is burning on there. I'm eating his portion. And as his priest, I'm bringing him into fellowship with God. Now he goes away and somebody else comes up. I say, "Wait a minute. Hang on. Whoa, hang on. Just stand there for a minute. I've got to wash these clothes, because there's a bit of the blood of that sin offering on there." So I go out and I wash these clothes, get rid of every vestige of blood in that garment. And then we come back and the chap says, "Well, look, I've got this brazen pot that was left by the other chap." "Oh, you can't use that, sorry." I get hold of that brazen pot and I scour it out, scour it right out, inside and out. And when I can see it's absolutely clean, So, all right, you can use it now. If, on the other hand, it was an earthenware vessel, and he said, look, I haven't got a pot to cook this in. Look, here's an earthenware vessel that was left by the last chap. Oh, sorry, smash. Can't use that one. Why? Because the rigid way that was done, brethren and sisters, was teaching Israel that everyone must make personal contact with their own offering. So the blood of one offering can't be transmitted to another person. That was the other person's offering. A brazen vessel, you're able to scour it out to get rid of every vestige of the last sacrifice so that it could be used again. An earthenware vessel, because it's porous, and may have some minute particle impregnated into the vessel, had to be smashed, because otherwise it could be that you could transmit one man's offering to another. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the truth, brethren and sisters, that we have it in earthen vessels. You have it in your earthen vessel, and I have it in my earthen vessel. And there's no way that I can live your life any more than you can live my life. There's no way that you can pray to God to forgive all my sins. Some you can pray for, as the Apostle John points out. But if I'm going to be saved eternally, I've got to have my contact with God as you've got to have your contact with God. A brazen pot, brass, is a symbol of sin's flesh. We're all in the same boat. But we've got to wash that out, because you can't use mine with anything in it that belongs to me any more than I can use yours, brothers and sisters. Personal responsibility is ours in making contact with the sin offering. We'll answer for ourselves. The law was stringent about that. Now, we'll come to the disposal of the blood. And here was the most conspicuous feature of that sacrifice. Now, I want to tell you something about blood, brothers and sisters, because sometimes this confuses people. Let me tell you about the confusion first, and then we'll unravel it. People say, what's blood a symbol of? Oh, the life of all flesh. The life of all flesh. And we conjure up in our mind, flesh. You know, unregenerate flesh. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So blood becomes a symbol to us of that type of flesh. But then other brethren say, wait a minute. When we drink of the wine Sunday morning, the blood is a symbol of a dedicated life. Oh, strike. Now, what is it a symbol of? Which one does it symbolize? Well, you look at this. In Leviticus 17, brothers and sisters, there are two types of blood. Oh, dear, this is interesting. It really is. You listen, I had this on transparency, but it all blew up on us. But it's a pity, really, because it would set it out so clearly for you. But I think we can do it anyway. Now, you listen to this. Now, I'll read certain verses carefully, and then we'll sort them out together. Verse 10, Leviticus 17. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Now, I'm going to read the next verse, and I'm going to read it with certain emphasis. You listen. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Right? Now let's come to verse 13. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast, or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For the life of all flesh is in the blood. See the point, brethren and sisters? Now watch my two hands, because it's going to do the job of a transparency. On the one hand, you've got the life of the flesh. On the other hand, you've got the life of all flesh. The flesh, all flesh. Okay? The life of the flesh is given by God. The life of all that wild game has been caught by mankind. The life of the flesh, which is given by God, goes upon the altar. the life of all flesh, which is caught by mankind, is poured into the dust. Okay? The life of the flesh, given by God, upon the altar, makes an atonement for their souls. But the life of all flesh, caught by mankind, poured into the dust, makes a person unclean. So when we say, what is blood a symbol of? It's a symbol of life, depending upon what sort of life you're living. And so Peter was caused, brethren and sisters, in thinking about the sacrifice of our Lord, to talk about the precious blood of Christ. That's the life of the flesh, which God gave upon the altar to make an atonement. Whereas John was saying, all flesh is grass. That's precious blood. Now you think of this, brethren and sisters. For years and years, hundreds of years, God said to the children of Israel that the life of the flesh, which I have given it to you upon the altar, you must not eat that. And Israel, taking that at face value, as it were, without understanding the principle, they wouldn't eat blood. They wouldn't drink blood, they wouldn't eat meat with the blood in it, they won't eat black pudding. And they think they're keeping that commandment. But what God was saying, brethren and sisters, was this. Look, he says, here's the life of the flesh that I'm going to give to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. What he was trying to tell them was not that they should never drink of it, but that he was preserving that blood as a matter of prophecy that one day the flesh would come. And he came. And the Word was made flesh. And he stood up and he said, except ye drink the blood of the Son of Man, you've got no life in you. And there it was. There was the flesh that God had given. Here was the altar of sacrifice. And there was the atonement for their souls. The law was fulfilled. Out had come the reserved sacrifice. And now, says Jesus, drink of it. To the Jews, it would have been an absolute, oh, they'd have been almost vomiting at those words, brethren and sisters. And yet there was the principle in Leviticus chapter 17. So when we come, therefore, to the disposal of the blood of the sin offering, let us remember that there was the main lesson of it, the spurting of that blood. And no one could miss that lesson, because as I say, that word spurt is used only of that sin offering and is dealt with in that way. Now, there was a fundamental rule, about what you did with the blood or the body of the sin offering according to what type of offering it was. Now, we'll ask Clemmy, if he's got enough strength left in his Australian body, to come up here and hang on to this, because we've got to have the transparency. Nearly as good as the transparency, because if you look at Clem's head, it's quite transparent, really. G'day, mate. Now, here's your fundamental rule, brethren and sisters, of your sin offering. Depending upon... Who can't see that? You can't? Yeah, which way do you want us to come? People around here can't see it either. Well, everybody's not going to be able to... Okay, we'll describe it in words. Those of you who can see it... Those who can see it get a double portion. You're the firstborn. Those who can't, we'll describe it in words. Now there's the tabernacle, there's your most holy place, and there's your holy place, right? Now depending on what type of sin offering you had, this is what happened. The law said, no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest shall be eaten. It shall be burnt outside the camp. In other words, if you had a sin offering, which in this case was a bullock, if you took the blood into the tabernacle, you had to take the body and destroy it outside the camp. Burnt outside the camp. A different word entirely than what you had burnt it upon the altar. If you burnt it upon the altar, it would go up a sweet-smelling savour. And the Hebrew word is olah, for burnt, which means to ascend. But this word saraph, outside the camp, means to destroy. So, going over it again, if the blood of the animal was taken in before God, the body was destroyed outside the camp. But if on the other hand you had another animal, in this case we've got a goat, if you took the blood to the altar only, the outside altar of the court, then you took the body to the altar and you ate that body there. And it was very clear what God was teaching them. That the offering, which typified our Lord Jesus Christ, which would ultimately come into God's presence, you could not have fellowship under the law of Moses with that. Because the body got destroyed, you didn't eat of it, the priest never ate of it, so nobody was brought into fellowship. So the law was teaching that the blood which would penetrate into the most holy, they would never get fellowship under the law of Moses. But under the law, the animal which took them just here, and the body being eaten there, Israel had fellowship out here, not in there. And so the Apostle Paul says, you listen, Hebrews, I'm quoting Hebrews 13, don't turn it up because I want you to watch this, I think I can remember it pretty well. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore, he said, the apostle says, therefore let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And so the apostle was teaching the Hebrews, who were being asked to go back under the law, that if they understood the law, they would appreciate that the bodies of those beasts who came before God, the law said, no way can you have fellowship with me. And because Jesus was the antitype of that, he suffered without the gate. Therefore, let us go unto him, says the apostle, bearing our reproach. See how wonderful that is, brethren and sisters. On the other hand, the Jewish priest only brought the people into fellowship with God at that altar. They didn't have the fellowship with God in the most holy place. They had it outside here in the cold. And so commenting upon that in Hebrews chapter 13, Paul says, we have an altar whereof they've got no right to participate who serve under the law. Why? Because that's their altar, that's ours. Let them have their fellowship, he said. Let them go to the outer court. Let them stay there, if that's what they want. If they refuse God's offer, let them stay out in the cold. But we've got an altar where they've got no right to eat who serve the tabernacle, because ours is in there and theirs is here. And so by the wonderful way in which, thank you Clem, by which the body and the blood was used of the animal, So that lesson was taught by God. Now, some bright spark. Are there bright sparks at Vernon Park? No, all right. Well, I've got no problems, have I, really? But somebody, somewhere along the line, is going to find... This is why I wish I had those other transparencies, but we haven't got them. Someone's going to find that there are two occasions when that fundamental rule wasn't kept. So there is a difference. And those occasions, brethren and sisters, on one occasion the fundamental rule was not kept because God commanded it not to be kept. And the other occasion it was not kept because Aaron deliberately broke it. Quite deliberately. And when he did it, he was right in breaking it. What happened was this. That when the high priest of Israel was consecrated to his office, he offered a bullock for a sin offering. They burnt the body outside the camp, which meant that if the fundamental rule had been kept, they would have taken the blood into the holy place, but they didn't. They sprinkled it around the altar of the outer court. And the rule was made by God. The fundamental rule was broken, because God is not bound by rules, brethren and sisters. He makes the exception to teach the lesson. The fundamental rule was made because really he was teaching that Aaron as the high priest of Israel was never really formally introduced to God in the most holy place. He was only introduced to God in the outer court. And so the fundamental rule was not kept on that occasion. That's the first time. Now the only other occasion it wasn't kept was at the end of that ceremony. What happened was this. Aaron made five sacrifices. Two for himself and three for the people. They all got divided up into various ways which the Lord ascribed. They burnt God's portion upon the altar. And as God's portion was smoking up, they went into the tabernacle to worship before God, him and Moses. And they were to come out and to finish that ceremony, brethren and sisters, by eating the portions of the people and bringing them into fellowship with God. And as they walked out to do that, two drunken idiots stumbled into the tabernacle, drunk as fools, with strange fire and they tried to offer strange fire upon God's altar, and God struck them dead. Aaron was told not to shed a tear, and they carted them out feet first and buried them, Nadab and Abihu. And then, of course, the whole ceremony had been interrupted, hadn't it? So Moses, when it was all over and it was all cleaned up, he thought, now we better get going on this ceremony. Now, where's the portion of the sacrifice that's got to be eaten? And he was looking for the portion of the goat whose blood was only taken to that altar. And he says it should have been eaten. And he said to Aaron, where's that body? And Aaron said, I've destroyed it. You what? And he quoted him the fundamental law. He said, Aaron, you know better than that. He said, that blood of that offering was not brought into the tabernacle. You know, Aaron, that if the blood was not brought into the tabernacle, it should be eaten at the altar. Don't you know that? Yes, I do. But he said, look what's happened to the children. They're my boys. That's my responsibility. And he says, if I had have eaten that portion today to represent this people as their father, representing the Father in the heaven, Moses, do you think that's acceptable with God? And the record says, when he heard that, he was content. And Aaron stood upon the earth alive, brethren and sisters, having deliberately broken a fundamental rule of the law, because the spirit of that man was glorious. He knew he was in no situation to represent the people if he couldn't control his own family. And so what do we find? The fundamental rule of the sin offering was broken only at the beginning and at the end of the consecration of the high priest and his sons. So the law was saying very plainly that Aaron was never really brought into God's presence, because he was himself, of course, a sinner. And at the very end of that ceremony, he never really brought the people into fellowship with God either. And so right from the very inception of the Mosaic priesthood, the fundamental rule broken on both ends, once by commandment, once by permission, to prove once and for all that until our high priest came, who was perfect and can control himself and act like an obedient child to his father, has got every right to act on behalf of his brethren and sisters who are his children. And whilst it is said in the book of Hebrews, brethren and sisters, that because we are one with him, he is not ashamed to call us brother. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Never get up here and close a prayer in the name of our elder brother. Because it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's his prerogative. But the next verse goes on and says, I and the children whom God hath given me. And because he represents the Father to us, he can not only make an atonement for us by penetrating into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, but he can also, at the end of that ceremony, brothers and sisters, bring us into fellowship with God, which the high priesthood under the law could never do. I hope that hasn't confused you. We had the transparencies, we could have made that somewhat simpler. Just a little comment. Have I got 3 minutes? Is that what my clock says? A little comment upon the disposal of the body, brethren and sisters. If you come back to Leviticus 4, you'll read this. The way they disposed of the body of the sin offering, the one whose blood went into the sanctuary. It says in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, it says, as it was taken from off the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And then talking about the sin offering, it says, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, with his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And so there was a heap of ashes outside, brethren and sisters, which were taken from up the under the altar. That was the part of the sacrifice that never ascended to God. There was a little heap outside the camp. And so they took all the body of the sin offering, whose blood had gone into the most holy place, and they put that body with his dung and all the offal. And the ashes were called, in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 16, the filth of the offering. And outside the camp, away from God, right outside that camp, there was the filth of the offering. And they put that body on top of the filth of the offering, and the body of the sin offering was rendered down into the filth of the offering with all its offal and its dung. Crucifixion of the... But from that, brethren and sisters,
and penetrate into the most holy place. He was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. He was crucified through weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And there's your wonderful balance. And so the Apostle Paul says that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He talks in Romans chapter 6, brothers and sisters, about the principles of baptism. That like as Christ was buried, he says, and was raised up by the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should be walking in newness of life. But he says that like as Christ was buried, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin might be destroyed, that we should walk in newness of life. And so the very disposal of the body of the sin offering taught that wonderful principle of atonement. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to the conclusion of our detailed consideration, as it were, of the sin offering. I know that's been quite a mouthful. Anybody want to know anything about that afterwards? We're quite happy to try and unravel some of those details. But never let us, brothers and sisters, forget what a wonderful thing it was that our Heavenly Father should send him, made in all points like unto his brethren, that he might lay down his life as that one great sin offering for all time, that the dedicated life of the flesh given by God upon the altar of that sacrifice to make atonement for us has gone into the most holy place to present to God. Many years ago he did this, to present to God that majestic character of his Heavenly Father himself, and left for us to see, riding on that cross, brothers and sisters, the body of sin destroyed for all time. And because he is the great high priest of our profession, having not brought guilt upon anyone, he is in a position both to offer for our sins and to give gifts to God in a positive sense, that we might have life and have it more abundantly.